you, brother. We're so thankful that you've been making this trek, and now your third year. Tony and I have become really good friends, and he's been a mentor, a friend, a brother, a person that I can put my head on his shoulder and cry, and we've done that before, and just so thankful for your ministry, Tony. Tony, come and introduce yourself. Yeah, give me...
I personally really appreciate, because every evangelist needs that kind of humiliation every day of his life. No, I'm serious. I really do appreciate that. Don't ever do it again. But I really appreciate that. It is very, very good to be with you, and everything that Kevin said about me, I could say about him. Certainly one of my dearest friends. His family is family to me. His kids are my kids. His wife is his wife. My wife is my wife. His wife is my sister, and my wife is his sister. And wow, this just got really weird. But we're very close. We're very close. And the Lord has allowed us to serve him together in a number of ways, and not the least of which coming up here the last few years for Stampede. I love coming up here, not just because the evangelism is wonderful, and it is, but because I get to spend time with so many close friends, including the Heslops, who are here. John and Melissa are here with their son, and their daughter might arrive tonight. Depends how fiery my preaching is, I think, as to whether or not we will be delivering a baby here during the meeting. So we should all probably pray one way or another regarding that. And I love coming here. Pastor Tim, it was 2 years ago, I think, that we did an evening here, right? Or was it last year? Oh, it was last year. Okay. All right, we were able to get together last year one night here, and that was wonderful. I think there were six or seven different churches here then, like there are tonight, which is wonderful. And that's okay. I get heckled all the time. That doesn't bother. So long as she doesn't start throwing things at me, I'm fine. No, really, don't worry about that. Sometimes I'll preach in churches, and you know, the parents will have a noisy child, and they'll run the child out of the room, and I'll embarrass them and say, please don't go. And if any of you have a problem with the baby in the room, you're free to leave. Right? But I think the whole family ought to be welcome. But Pastor Tim, thank you for letting me stand in your pulpit again tonight, and for your support of Kevin and Calgary Peacemakers, and just the gospel in general. For those of you who make Fairview Baptist home, you have a pastor who leads from the front, which is becoming more and more rare in your country and in mine and around the world, where pastors are not simply saying, go do some evangelism from the pulpit, but are actually leading the church on the streets to do evangelism. So for those of you who call Fairview Baptist home, you are blessed, and I hope you recognize how much you are blessed. And there may even be some here tonight who wish they had, love their pastor, love their church, but wish that they had this kind of support out on the streets that the family here at Fairview enjoys. So that's a testimony to Pastor Tim's love for Christ and love for the lost and love for the sheep, that he's willing to, you know, take the staff and go out there into tough ground and lead them in the proclamation of the gospel. How many of you struggle with boldness? Can you be honest? Good. Good. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about boldness. And as we talk about that, we are going to talk about love as well, because I think the two go hand in hand, very much so. But I want to encourage you tonight. I'm presuming that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that on any given night, there may be one or more people here who aren't followers of Christ, people who may think they are but aren't, or people who know they're not readily admit it and are here. But by and large, I think most of us are probably followers of Christ, so I want to encourage you. And I'm going to do that kind of in an old-fashioned military, paramilitary way. I'm going to do my best to tear you down first and then pick you back up. So I just want you to know that that's coming. And I do that with love. I do. Because we're living in some very difficult times now, aren't we? You know what's been going on in our country, something you've dealt with for years. Now that same-sex marriage is the law of the land in the United States, that our government went as far as to literally give God the finger by lighting up the White House with a rainbow. I don't know if any of you saw those pictures, but the Empire State Building, the White House, the castle at Disneyland, and points in between were all lit up to declare we hate God. That's what they were declaring. That's what my country has declared. Now, my country has been going down that road for a long, long, long time. Since its foundation, I would say, we've been on that road to showing open, wanton rebellion and hatred toward God. But in a decision by the Supreme Legislature, I won't call them the Supreme Court, the Supreme Legislature that is writing law from the bench instead of interpreting through the Constitution, in one fell swoop, in one afternoon, decided to tell the world that we hate God. That's the world we live in. And within, it seemed moments after that decision, articles started to show up, Time Magazine and other places, saying, hey, you know, if you're not going to toe the line, if you're not going to support same-sex marriages, your church should lose its tax-exempt status. Yeah. That's coming. I mean, I'm no prophet. I don't even play one on TV. But I've been saying that for a long time, that the way that the government is going to really take a swing at the church is by removing any tax benefit, any kind of tax-exempt status for either being a church or being a Christian, donating to Christian organizations or your own church. They're going to take that away. I personally think that's going to be a good thing. I believe that God's using what's happening in my country, in your country, and around the world as probably the first real visible instance of beginning to separate the tares from the wheat. Because in my country and in yours, it's actually going to start costing something to be a Christian. In our countries, it really doesn't cost anything to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We can live nice and quiet in our Christian bubble. So long as we don't cause too much trouble, everybody will leave us alone. You know, we can come and sing hallelujah on Sunday and live like hell Monday through Saturday and the world won't care. But it's going to actually start costing something if you name the name of Christ. And again, I think that's a good thing. I think that'll be part of what the Lord does to begin to purify his body, to remove the dross, to mature the church, to remove the chaff from the wheat, and to purify his bride in preparation of the Lord's return. Don't know when any of that's going to take place, of course. And again, I'm not a prophet. It's just what I believe based on reading the scriptures and being out on the streets every day and watching what's going on in the world around me like many of you do. So I don't think this is a time for us to curl up in a ball and cry, woe is me, and get scared and batten down the hatches and lock the doors. Now's the time to be bold. Now's the time to be bold. And I really believe that we as followers of Jesus Christ, if we don't become bolder in our witness, in our proclamation of the gospel, in our public stand for our King, if we don't do it now when we live in relative safety and comfort, when things really start to fall apart and it really starts to cost something to be a Christian, most Christians won't. Most Christians won't. So I want to talk about boldness, and I want us to go to the Word of God to do that. I want us to look at bold, regular people, regular folks. All right, we know Paul was bold. We know Peter and John were bold. Certainly our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, perfectly meek, power under control, perfect boldness, perfect strength, perfect everything. But there were a lot of brand new baby Christians who were very, very bold. People like you and me. And we have testament to them in the Word of God. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to read the entirety of Acts chapter 4 together. I'd like to read 3 through 5. I think the Word of God preaches a lot better than I do. But just because of issues of time, we're just going to read chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of God's Word, if you're following along and you have a different version of Scripture. God's Word tells us this. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, remember, we've already gone through Pentecost, right? Where at least 3,000 men were saved. You know, usually the counting was done by the number of men. But we know that there were women and children there as well. Just like in the feeding of the 4,000 and the 7,000, those numbers only represented the men. There were likely many more thousand than that present. Same was true of Pentecost. And here, a short time later, we're seeing another 5,000 added to the church. So the church was growing rapidly. Picking up in verse 5, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, them being John and Peter, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? What are they referring to? We find that in chapter 3. Where John and Peter are walking through Solomon's porch, an area of the temple where there was people gathered, a lot of commerce going on. There was a man lame from birth sitting along the side of the road begging for alms. Peter and John walk by. He begs. Peter and John look at him. Gold we do not have, but what we do have we give to you freely. Get up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. The man got up and walked. By what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.' For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The word of God. I believe what we see here is the future of the church in the world today. I believe that Acts chapter 4 is what the bride of Christ will soon look like. Now, it already looks like this in many parts of the world. Many parts outside of the North American evangelical bubble. Parts of the world where Christians are day by day giving their lives, not denying Jesus Christ as King. But I think here in the West, I think we're beginning a time when the Acts chapter 4 church will be what the church looks like. And it'll be known primarily for three things: persecution suffered. We are going to see martyrdom, I believe, here in the West. There's going to be a smelting process as God continues to refine the church, and the dross of false conversion is swept off of that smelting process, refining process. There's going to be greater solidarity, I believe, within the body of Christ. There will be literal band of brothers. Now, there's a movie, if you're familiar with it, Band of Brothers. It was on HBO, a series. It was actually really, really good. But, of course, the evangelical church decided, well, we're going to name all of our men's groups Band of Brothers now. If that's the name of the men's group here, I apologize. It's not necessarily bad to name it that. But in America, Band of Brothers, men's fellowship looks like, you know, chorizo and eggs on a Saturday morning. Hear someone's testimony about how bad they were before they came to faith in Christ and how good they are now. And then going off to mow their lawn or watch a football game or do something else with their time. And they call that Band of Brothers. Now, I think something more akin to what that movie represented is coming soon, where bands of brothers and sisters in Christ will have greater solidarity amongst one another as we band together and have all things in common, because there's not going to be anyone else out there to help us, care for us, watch out for us. I think that time is coming as the church experiences real persecution. Instead of church being something we do, the church will be all we have. And that's the way it is in many parts of the world. And I think greater boldness will be exhibited. I think the bride of Christ will really take the Great Commission seriously. will count the cost, will deny itself, take up its cross daily, and follow Christ. And when Jesus said that, he was talking about his literal cross. He wasn't talking about temporary inconveniences in life. He was telling his disciples, prepare to die as I am going to die. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, certainly there are many Acts chapter 2 churches in the world today. I mean, the churches that are committed to the apostles' teaching, that are committed to the breaking of bread and prayer, committed to fellowship with one another, committed to loving one another, serving one another, being the body together. There is certainly that. But from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 4, we already see a maturation in the church. We see a church that is already experiencing persecution. And we're seeing them respond as Christ would have them respond to that persecution. You see, in American evangelicalism, North American evangelicalism, we live a compartmentalized life. Again, if you were to picture the Christian life here in the West as a wheel with a hub and spokes and a tire, most evangelicals see the church as simply one of those spokes in the wheel. They're the hub. We're the hub. The world revolves around us. And a spoke is church, and a spoke is family, and a spoke is work, and a spoke is hobbies, and a spoke is that. Church is just something we do. Church is just an aspect of our life. In a biblical life, Christ isn't simply all we need, he's all we have. And the church isn't just something we do, it is who we are. The bride of Christ, and Christ himself is the hub from which every aspect of our life protrudes. Church isn't simply a compartmentalized part of our life. Christ and the bride of Christ is our life. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to meet a diminutive man from India. Made me look like a basketball player. He was so tiny. His name was Pastor Harka Khadka. Never forget him as long as I live. He was visiting the United States, visiting some ministries here in the United States. Happened to be in Southern California. I had an opportunity to meet him and to spend some time with him. Not long before I met him, his family had been kidnapped. He was pastoring one of the many underground networks of churches in India, and in an effort to get him to stop preaching the gospel and to stop pastoring the church, the government literally kidnapped his family. Now, by God's grace, they were released, they were unharmed, but is that a cost we're ready to pay? Pastor Harka Khadka understood that. And so here was this man who was living an authentic Christian life, planting a church in one of the most difficult areas of the world. And I thought, I need to learn from this man. What is church like in Nepal? I might have said India. He was from Nepal. And so I asked him some questions. I said, well, give me an idea of what Sunday looks like at an underground church in Nepal. Do you worship? Do you sing songs? Oh, yes, we love to worship. Well, how long do you worship? Until we're done. Well, okay, I mean, is that a half hour? Is that 40 minutes? Is that 45 minutes? And he said, Tony, you don't understand. We don't look at the clock. We worship, we praise God until we're done. Okay, so you preach, yes. How long do you preach? Till I'm done. So, okay, well, I mean, your sermons usually run, you know, 45 minutes, 50 minutes, and see how I'm thinking, right? I'm thinking American evangelical, my context of what church looks like, right? He said, no, Tony, I preach till I'm done. Well, then what do? Well, then if one of the other elders has something he wants to preach, he gets up and preaches until he's done. And then the rest of the elders, if they have something they want to say, they preach until they're done. And then what? Well, then we eat. So there's one similarity between America and Nepal, right? And we fellowship together. We have a meal together. We spend time together. And so then you all go home? No. Well, what do? We start to worship again until we're done. And then we'll get up and teach until we're done. I thought, how beautiful is that? Right? Pastor goes over 5 minutes, right? We're having roasted pastor over lunch, right? As we're talking about the pastor going 5 minutes long, we're roasting the pastor over lunch, right? But in Nepal, in that little underground church, church wasn't something they did. Church wasn't just simply an aspect of their life. The bride of Christ, fellowship with one another, Christ himself was and is their life. I think we're going to get back to that eventually. I really do. Now again, certainly good churches do exist. We're in one. But just as the body of Christ is smaller than we realize, I think there are far fewer Acts chapter 4 churches than we realize. Churches that are truly comprised of good friends that understand the sovereignty of God and really are on mission. We hear all the time these terms about being on mission and being missional and what have you. And by and large, in evangelicalism, those are pretty much just buzzwords to say business as usual. But I think the time is coming and is quickly coming and I think is already here, where the Acts chapter 4 church is going to be the church that comes out of the persecution that we're about to experience. So turn with me to Acts chapter 4, 20 and verse 23. We're going to focus our attention for the remainder of time, verses 23 through 31. These folks were good friends. When they were released, when John and Peter were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, as I was studying this text and looking at the Greek, I was surprised not to find the word philos, which is one of the more common Greek words for friend. Philos, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. But it wasn't, and I really shouldn't have been surprised. It was the word idios, which actually appears 4 times more in the New Testament than that word philos. The word idios appears 114 times in the New Testament, and the true meaning of the word is much more relational, much more intimate, much more committal than the English translation friends, or what we would commonly think of as a friend. Here's the literal translation of the word. One's own, belonging to one, private, personal, one's own people, one's own family, home, property, uniquely one's own, peculiar to an individual, stronger than the simple possessive pronoun own. The emphatic adjective means private, personal. Luke used the word as if to suggest that the early church was not only meeting from house to house, but also in other designated locations. What we see here is quite possibly Peter and John going back to that upper room where we see the church meeting in Acts chapter 1 before Pentecost. What's happening here is that these people, now numbering in the thousands, they were as close as blood relatives. In fact, in many respects, they were closer than that. Right? When these people came to faith in Christ 2,000 years ago, it immediately cost many of them, most of them. Some of them, it cost them their very life to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They would go into the water, they would come out of the water, and they would die. There are places like that still in the world today. North Korea is an example. A friend of mine who's now with the Lord, he was serving as a missionary in China, and his mission was to assist the Chinese underground church in training Chinese Christians how to operate and establish small businesses, who would then go across the border to North Korea, because the Chinese and North Koreans have free passage back and forth, and they would go into North Korea, and they would assist North Koreans in establishing small businesses of staple goods, soap, toilet paper, things that we take for granted that are very difficult to find in North Korea. And as they were establishing those businesses, they were helping to establish the underground church in North Korea. And in a lot of our gospel preaching today, and I have to continually catch myself, I have to remind myself, that when we're sharing the law and the gospel with people, when we're calling to people to repent and believe, we should also be calling them to count the cost.
Amen. Yes.
That if you come to genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, your life is going to change, and it may not be for the better. Contrary to what Rick Warren and Joel Osteen and other false teachers want you to believe, when you come to faith in Christ, you are not guaranteed your best life now. In fact, the Word of God says, if anyone seeks to live a godly life, they will be persecuted. Not they might be, not they could be, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so when these Christians, these Chinese and North Korean Christians, would share the gospel, evangelize North Koreans, they would call them to repent and believe the gospel and immediately tell them, if you turn to Christ, you will be dead in a year. That's the life expectancy of a new believer in North Korea. At least it was at the time. A year. You turn to Jesus Christ for life, you're going to sacrifice your life. And so these friends that John and Peter went to, after being instructed not to preach in the name of Christ, after being threatened with bodily harm, and they would later experience bodily harm because they would not stop preaching the name of Christ, lifting up the name of Christ in the public square, these new Christians were so close because they knew at any moment they may sacrifice their life and leave this earth for the name of Christ. And their parents were turning him into the authorities. And their children were turning him into the authorities. And their neighbors were turning him into the authorities. And their employers were turning him into the authorities. And their masters were turning them into the authorities. And their slaves were turning them into the authorities. See, the world then, 2,000 years ago, the Christian was looked at as an atheist because he had the audacity to believe in only one God instead of the polytheism of the day where just about everyone and anyone could be a god if they had enough money. That sounds a little bit like North America, too. So these people were very, very close. They relied on one another. They lived with one another. They provided for one another. They sacrificed for one another. They hid one another. They died for one another. It was not just this softball league friendship. It's not just this hunting club friendship. It was not just this band of brothers one Saturday a month kind of friendship. This was deep. This was abiding. It was personal. It was love at the deepest level. And more important than really where they gathered was the who that gathered. The Word of God says here in our passage, they all belonged to each other. They all belonged to each other. They didn't simply know each other. They weren't simply aware of one another. They didn't simply talk about each other. They belonged to one another. You understand what that means? It doesn't mean that they simply belonged with each other because they had a commonality in Christ. They didn't simply belong with each other because they attended the same church. They belonged to each other. Their lives were not their own. They had already declared to the world and to Christ, our lives are not our own. We belong to you, Jesus. We belong to you. And they made that same bond with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we really belong to each other today? Can any one of us walk into your door at any moment and open up your fridge? And can any one of us walk into your door and crash on your couch? Can any one of us hop into your car and drive to the store? Do we really belong to each other? Or do we just tolerate each other? Do we Do we smile evangelically at each other? And, right? Love you, bro. Love you, sis. Can't wait to get out of this place. Do we really belong to each other? See, one of the great joys of my life, of being an evangelist and traveling around the country and around the world, is I have the great blessing and privilege to be in the homes of a lot of Christians. I don't stay at hotels. I get offered hotels. I don't want hotels. I want to stay with a family in the church. You know, and now I have designated families all over the world, literally, where I know if I'm in that part of the world, I have a bed, and I have a kitchen table, and I have a family that I can call my own. And they say the same about me. I have that here with the St. John's. And I would hazard a guess that I would probably have that with some of you too. We belong to each other. St. John's know that if they come down to Southern California, they're going to be taken care of. They know that. Don't have to ask. They know it's going to happen. I know that if I come to the Calgary area, I know I'm going to be taken care of. I know it. Because we belong to each other. We don't simply belong with each other, like we're in some kind of club. We belong to each other because we are family. Because we are family. Because our commonality in Christ, our brotherhood and our sisterhood in Christ, is more than a title. It's more than an activity. It's our DNA. It's who we are. And one of the reasons why evangelicalism lacks so much boldness is because they truly don't understand what this kind of friendship is. In evangelicalism, we belong with each other because we're all Christians. And then we go and live our separate lives. We may not talk to each other again until the next Sunday morning, when we ask each other, so how was your week? Great, even though it was a train wreck. We lie and we say, oh, it was wonderful. Great, things are going great. Everything's good. Yeah, I'm wonderful. Yeah. And we can't wait to rush out of church and get home to do what we're going to do because we did the church thing. Now it's time to move on. Time to move on to the other thing. Well, my friends, the reason evangelicals lack boldness is because, by and large, evangelicals don't belong to each other. They just hang out with each other. They don't really belong to each other. One of the reasons why what your pastor and your elders and with Kevin's help, one of the reasons why it's so very important that you're out on the streets together engaging in biblical evangelism is because when you're in that environment, when you're in that situation, you cannot simply be together. You cannot simply be with each other. You have to literally belong to each other as you're praying for one another, as you're literally watching each other's back. I mean, it happened last year when I came up here. I was attacked while preaching in downtown Calgary, took a bit of a thumping, and it was Kevin standing right next to me who helped pull that guy off of me. I belonged to Kevin. Kevin belonged to me. I was being attacked. Kevin was being attacked. We had to be there, not only with each other, not only for each other. We had to belong to each other. And I'm telling you, my friends, when things like that happen, you draw even closer together. You draw even closer together. I've never experienced greater discipleship, either in the giving or the receiving of discipleship, than in the context of being out on the street with brothers and sisters in Christ, where you're talking about the things of God, where you're praying for one another, where you're praying without ceasing, when you're encouraging each other, when you're crying for each other, crying with each other, when you're encouraging one another and preaching together and distributing tracts and taking the abuse together, whether it's verbal or physical. That's where real, authentic discipleship happens. I'm not saying that that's the only place it could happen. But I have more than a decade of experience now on the streets, and that is where the best discipleship happens. That is where the church family really draws close together as you're experiencing life as believers together, where it may actually cost you something. And so if you're not out with your pastor and the other people in your church, whether it's this church or another church that you're attending, please let me encourage you to go get out. It doesn't mean you have to be an open-air preacher, and I am one that believes that that's something only men should do. It doesn't mean you have to be engaging strangers in one-to-one conversation. It doesn't even mean you have to be out there handing out tracts. Pray. Be out there praying for those who are engaged in the work. Hold the rope. While someone else is climbing down into the well, hold the rope with your prayers. Be there to put your hand on the shoulder of a brother who just got thrashed verbally while preaching the gospel, feeling like no one was listening. Be there. Be there with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Belong to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I can guarantee you this, you'll be exposed to that for a little while, and then you will be engaged. You will be handing out a gospel tract. You will be engaging people in conversation. Not out of some sense of guilt. Not out of some sense of performance. But because you're going to be part of that body life that's happening right in front of your eyes. And you're going to want to be part of that. You're going to want to be involved in doing that. And for you, it might start as simply taking that step out of your comfort zone and saying, you know what, I'm going to go be a fly on the wall, I'm going to watch what's going on, I'm going to pray for each man who's preaching, I'm going to stand and listen to conversations, I'm going to pray for the one who's sharing the gospel, I'm going to watch people hand out tracts, I'm going to be praying that those tracts are taken and read, and I'm going to enjoy fellowship with my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to encourage them, I'm going to be edified by the preaching, I'm going to be edified by the gospel I'm hearing shared with others. Go do that. You could do that. Can't you do that? If you belong to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are out there, yeah, you can. You can. And you will. Not only were they good friends, but these believers in this Acts chapter 4 church, they understood the sovereignty of God. Listen to how they prayed. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "O sweet Jesus." They said, "Good God." They said, "We love you, Lord." None of those things would be wrong. None of those things would be wrong. But how did they start their prayer? How did these baby Christians, none of them with a seminary degree, how did they start their prayer? "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" I'm here to tell you, my friends, that these beautiful doctrines known as the doctrines of grace were not invented by a Reformation pastor named John Calvin. They weren't. These beautiful doctrines of grace, these beautiful teachings about the sovereignty of God in all things are timeless. They are as timeless, they are as eternal as the God who is sovereign over all things. And these baby Christians, who were not blessed with generations of easy believism in North American evangelicalism, understood that everything that was going on was entirely under God's control. How could they pray with such boldness? How could they pray with such confidence? Because they knew God was in control. It wasn't a pithy catchphrase. It wasn't some cliche to make a friend feel better when they were experiencing tough times. They understood that the God who created them and created the heavens and the earth, the God who saved them, had predetermined from eternity past that all of these things would take place. There was no reason to be surprised. There was no reason to be worried. There was no reason to be anxious. There was no reason to be fearful, because God is in control. He is sovereign. Sovereign. They understood that God is sovereign. They understood that God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, is the Lord of every man. One of the most insidious teachings in evangelicalism is this idea that we make Jesus Lord of our lives. That we invite Jesus to sit on this tiny little depraved throne in our meaty pound of flesh in our chest called heart. When he sits on the throne of all of creation, when he sits at the right hand of power, when he rules and reigns without committee, without vote, he is sovereign. I don't make Jesus Lord. I didn't make Jesus Lord of my life. You don't make Jesus Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord of my life, of your life. Guess what, my friends? He owns you. He owns you the way he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns you. Whether you are living in faithful submission to him or you're living in wanton rebellion against him, he is Lord of your life now. Amen. You don't make him Lord, you don't invite him to be Lord, and you don't keep him from being Lord. He is Lord. Every knee will bow. On heaven, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single knee will bow. And that's not when you make Jesus Lord. That's when you acknowledge the Lordship he's always had. He's Lord. He owns you. He's free to do with you whatever he wants. And all he owes you, my friends, is the same thing he owes me. And that is the pouring out of his wrath against our sin. That's all he owes you. That's it. You need to understand, my friends, that God doesn't love you just the way you are. He loves you in spite of who you are. If he loved you just the way you are, that would mean there's something lovable about you. There's not. Remember that whole tearing down thing? Here we go. There's nothing lovable about you or me. Nothing. There is nothing about your sin-soaked heart that commends you to God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's what makes his sovereign grace so amazing. See, my friends, if there was something good about us, if there was something commendable about us, if there was something worthy about us, if there was something intrinsically beautiful and lovely about us, then God's love would be something that we deserve because of who we are. And a lot of professing Christians believe that, my friends. I talk to them all the time on the streets. And they're usually the angriest hecklers. They start with, "I'm a Christian too," right before they launch into telling you all the things you're doing wrong and how you're driving people away from Jesus. I look at them and say, what a little tiny impotent God you believe in. You mean to tell me that this 51-year-old Italian retired cop has the power and sovereignty and authority to drive someone away from Jesus? You mean me, little old me, standing on a box in downtown Calgary? I have the power to thwart God's predetermined plan for someone's life? Really? Repent. Believe the gospel. You're lost. You've created a God in your imagination to suit yourself, and he's puny and he's weak. I can't push anybody away from Jesus. I can't. That doesn't give me license as a Christian to run roughshod over someone's life. That doesn't give me license to be a jerk. That doesn't give me license to treat someone poorly because I can't thwart God's plan. But God is sovereign. I'm not. God is in control. I'm not. God is all powerful. I have no power whatsoever. And if God is determined that he is going to save the person in front of me, it doesn't matter how many mistakes I make. It doesn't matter how many wrong things I say. It doesn't matter how many stupid things I do. God will save that person. You know what that does to me? That gives me the freedom to go out and share the gospel without any pressure. See, many Christians have been duped into these lies that believe that salvation is somehow a synergistic work between God and man, that man cooperates with God in the salvation process, and the two work together to get that person saved. Most evangelicals believe that. Most do. Most people believe that they had a hand in their salvation. Most people believe that it's their evangelistic efforts that resulted in a person hearing and believing the gospel. And so you know what that kind of belief system does? It makes man big and God small. And it puts all the pressure on the Christian to win the unbeliever. And so you know what most Christians do in response? They do nothing. They don't say anything. They won't share the gospel with anyone because they don't want to fail. They don't want to push anyone away from Jesus. They don't want to say the wrong thing and have the person join a cult. Because they've been so indoctrinated to believe that they are somehow sovereign in the salvation process, their own salvation and the salvation of others, that they become so petrified at that huge responsibility that they say nothing. They say nothing. I hear it all the time. I hear it all the time. Calvinists don't share the gospel with people. Because God is chosen from eternity past. God knows who's going to be saved. God knows who the elect are. And so Calvinists don't share the gospel with anybody. My friends, I really don't know too many evangelists on the streets who don't ascribe to the doctrines of grace. They're out there because they know God's sovereign. They're out there because they know God has predetermined whom he's going to save. They're out there because they know that salvation is a monergistic work, that salvation is entirely of the Lord, that man has nothing to do but to receive the grace of God. There's no work that he does whatsoever to either save himself or to save anybody else. And so do you know what that does? That gives you freedom to share the gospel. Because the results aren't contingent upon your ability to preach. The results aren't contingent upon your ability to draw a crowd or to draw people to the church. It's not contingent upon your ability to look like the world and talk like the world and act like the world and be cool to a lost and dying world. When you understand the sovereignty of God, you rely on two things. The love of God for you and the love of God for others. And you're motivated by two things. The two greatest commandments. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And the only time you fail in evangelism, when you're operating with a biblical mindset of God's sovereignty, is when you fail to evangelize. When I hand somebody a tract and they tear it up and throw it back in my face, win! Win! No, I'm not rejoicing in the fact that that person's walking away and still bound for hell. I'm not rejoicing in that. I'm rejoicing in the fact that God allowed me to serve him by putting that gospel tract in that person's hand. And how sobering it is to realize that as that person tears the gospel tract up and throws it in my face, that the Lord used me in that moment to be an aroma of death for death to someone who is perishing. So I hand out the next tract, hoping that the Lord will use me to be an aroma of life for life to someone he is going to save. Our prayers are often, Lord, we know you're working. You're always working. We know you're working. Lord, would you allow us to see you work today? Lord, we want to see everybody on the street come to repentance and faith in Christ. We know most of them won't because your word is true. But Lord, we want to see people saved. And we can walk away from that time out on the streets having seen nothing at all positive, knowing that it was a good day of evangelism.
That's right, yeah.
Because we loved God and we loved people. Because we loved God and we loved people. The most loving thing you will ever do for another human being, my friends, is share the gospel with them. It's the most loving thing you will ever do for another human being is share the gospel with them. The most loving thing you will ever do for another human being is to try to share the gospel with them. And if you're doing that in a biblical way, and the person mocks you, or the person spits at you, or tears up your gospel tract, or throws it on the ground, or calls you a loon, or an idiot, or some other name, you have not failed. Because you went out there trusting in the sovereignty of God, and your mission was to love God and to love people. It's a win. And there's no pressure. There's no pressure to succeed. There's no pressure to perform. There's no notches on your spiritual belt that you're carving because you got one today. Because you realize that whether or not a person is saved is entirely up to the sovereign prerogative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of every man. And these baby Christians understood that the God they served was sovereign over all. Sovereign over all. And then, of course, they prayed about a bold mission. Acts 4, verses 29 through 31. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Who was filled with the Holy Spirit? Was it just John and Peter? Was it the other apostles? Word of God says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what? They began to speak with boldness. They continued to speak with boldness. They asked the Lord for more of what they already had, which was boldness. And my friends, this is so important. The Greek here, which is translated in the ESV as all boldness, it is the kind of boldness that requires speech in its execution. The word literally means all speech. The word is literally translated all speech. And here we see it translated as boldness. You see, the English translation simply does not bring out the intensity of this rapidly unfolding scene. One by one, the Pharisees noted that the men standing before them and speaking to them were uneducated common men. We saw that earlier in the chapter. In other words, they were not theologians. They were without status. And the Pharisees were taken aback, floored, astonished that standing before them were two men whose leader they had butchered on a cross just a short time ago. Two men, two insignificant men, culturally speaking, who spoke with the same boldness as their dead, so they thought, as their dead rabbi. Their boldness, they were seen as bold. In verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the Pharisees saw their boldness, recognized them as being bold because they were opening their mouth. They were daring to open their mouth. Flip back to chapter 3. Just turn the page back to chapter 3, verse 14. Listen to what Peter and John say in this verse. Speaking to all the people, but focusing their attention on the very people who called for the execution of Christ. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Tell me that's not bold. And I would tell you that most evangelical churches would say Peter and John are pushing people away from Jesus. Peter and John just aren't loving enough. They're just not whimsical enough. They're just not kind enough. They're just not relational enough. They're just too judgmental. My friends, I believe evangelicalism would crucify Christ again today. I believe evangelicalism would crucify Christ again today. And I believe evangelicalism would have wanted to put Peter and John to death. To shut them up, for upsetting the cart, for daring to pop the Christian bubble. They spoke with boldness. They were bold. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. You killed him! These uneducated simpletons. No pedigree. No education. No status. Their leader was thought to be dead. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They immediately recognized them as being with Jesus, who was bold, who was constantly calling people to repent and believe, who was declaring woe on city after city after city, who was calling the religious elite wolves, false teachers, hypocrites. Peter and John were bold, but they weren't the only ones who were bold. The bride of Christ was bold. The bride of Christ was willing to open its mouth, deny itself, take up their crosses, and follow Christ, open their mouths to boldly declare who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. They counted the cost. They did it together. Paul spoke with this kind of boldness. Jesus spoke with this kind of boldness. Free speech, my friends, is not speaking with liberty because the law allows. Free speech is speaking with boldness whether or not the law allows it, whether or not people like it, whether or not people want to hear it. Our freedom to declare the gospel is not given to us by the Canadian government. It's not given to us by the United States government. It's given to us by the one who called us to die. It's been given to us by Christ. It's not only a freedom, but a mandate. Open your mouths. My dear friends, until you open your mouth and declare the truth of the gospel, nobody, absolutely nobody, can see Jesus in you. That's contrary to evangelical teaching. Live your life in such a way that people will ask you why. No one's asking, are they? No one's asking, right? No one's asking, right? Because while we are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we still war with the sinful flesh, and more often than not, we look like the sinners around us. We look a lot more like the world than we do like Jesus. Can we just admit that? Can we just get over ourselves for a second? Can we just stop believing the hype that we read in books that tickle our ears and make us feel good about ourselves? Most of the time, we don't look nearly like Christ as much as we should. We look like the world. We want the praises of men. We want the love of men. We want the acceptance of men. We want the world to like us. And evangelicalism is feeding that fear by giving you all kinds of interesting devices, all kinds of interesting ways not to be persecuted. If you look at the strategies of evangelicalism today when it comes to evangelism, they're not designed to win the lost. They're designed to protect the Christian. They're not designed to win the lost. They're designed so it won't cost anything. Hey, live your life in such a way that people ask you why. If they're not asking, then you just got to live better. You just got to live better. Do you know evangelicalism teaches works righteousness? 5 simple ways to a better you. 7 simple ways to a better marriage. 3 simple ways to get your kids off drugs. 4 simple ways to get your kids to listen. 5 simple ways to... It's all works righteousness. Do this, be better. Do this, be better. Do this, be better. Do this, be better. That's Catholicism in modern garb. That's all that is. That's all that is. And that goes into evangelism as well. You want to be an evangelist? You want to win souls? Well, here's how you got to look. Here's how you got to behave. Here's what you can't do. Whatever you do, don't look like the real Jesus. Tip number 1. Don't look like the real Jesus. Jesus was not butchered like cattle because he hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors. Jesus was not butchered like cattle because he touched lepers. He was murdered for what he said, people. And modern evangelicalism says, keep your mouth shut. So how can you possibly be like Jesus? If he was murdered for what he said, and the church is telling you, don't say anything, how can you possibly be an evangelist like Jesus? They killed him for what he said. They didn't kill him for healing anybody. They didn't kill him for hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors. They didn't kill him for feeding thousands and thousands of people. They killed him because he said, before Abraham was, I am. They killed him because he said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. They killed him because he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And evangelicalism says, don't say that. You'll push people away from who? The one who said that. Can't see Jesus in you, my friends, until you open your mouth. Until you open your mouth, until you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ, and say the things that Christ said, which led to his crucifixion, until you're willing to boldly open up your mouth and speak, you look nothing different to the unsaved person than the benevolent Buddhist, or the caring Catholic, or the altruistic atheist, or the meaningful Muslim. You don't look any different to lost people than any other religious representative who's friendly. You don't look any different to them. Why? Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Dead in their sin. And almost redundantly in 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural man cannot discern that which is spiritual because it is spiritually appraised. You're talking to blind, dead people, my friends. And a blind, dead person, when they see a friendly Tony Miano, he doesn't look any different than the friendly Hare Krishna, except for the ponytail. He doesn't look any different than the friendly atheist. He doesn't. Until you open your mouth. That's where you differentiate yourself from the rest of the world. When you say what Jesus said. That's how these people prayed. They asked not to have boldness for the first time, but that they would have more of what they were already given. Their leaders were threatened with death. Their leaders would soon be beaten. Their leaders eventually would die. John lived out his life. Peter crucified upside down. All the rest of the apostles murdered. All of them. They said, give us more of that, Lord. We know you're sovereign. We come to you now as a united body of Christ. And we know you're sovereign. And we trust in your sovereignty. And we want more boldness. Thank you for the persecution. Give us more. Give us more. You realize Christians in other parts of the world where they're experiencing real persecution, you realize that they don't want us praying for the persecution to stop. Do you understand that? They want us to pray that they remain faithful through the persecution. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, who some of them today, at this very hour, will bend their knee and lose their heads, we're likely praying today that evangelicalism in America, in North America, would come to genuine repentance and faith in Christ. God would strip us of our ease and our comfort and our Christian bubble that's so sanitary. That we would actually learn what it means to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. It's biblical boldness. It requires you opening your mouth. And my friends, you need to understand that if there is anything in your life, anyone, anything that would keep you from opening your mouth to declare the gospel, at that moment is your God. Whatever you will not sacrifice to lift up the name of Christ, that which you will not sacrifice, person or thing, at that moment of your refusal, is your God. Young people, if your teachers and your professors are insisting that you're a monkey, if they're insisting that something exploded out of nothing and became everything, if your math teacher is telling you there is no God, and you sit there and take it, and you don't respectfully disagree, and you don't open your mouth for the one who laid down his life for you, then your grade is your God. You're unwilling to open your mouth in appropriate ways at appropriate times in the workplace. You should not be stealing from your employer to do evangelism. There are right ways to go about doing that. But if your employer says you will not name the name of Christ, you will not open your mouth, I don't care if it's legal, I don't care if you have the right to do it, you better shut up or you're not going to get that promotion. If you acquiesce, your job is your God. You're an idolater. Same is true with our relationships. If you love the friendship so much that you're unwilling to open your mouth to declare the truth to your friend because you're afraid you may lose the friend, then the friendship is more important to you than the soul of your friend, and your friend is your God. You're an idolater, and you must repent. Yes, it's gonna cost you something to follow this one named Christ. He told you it would before he ever went to the cross. He told you it would. He promised you it would. If you're unwilling, if you're even bristling now, I'm not going to open my mouth. He's crazy. There are other ways. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Then you might be lost. You might be lost. You should examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're even in the faith. Who do you ultimately love? Boldness, my friends, is a denial of self-love. You're in a church, if you're a member here, and knowing of some of the other churches that you belong to, you're in churches where the gospel is preached faithfully. You're in churches where the word of God is taught expositionally, faithfully, truthfully. And you cannot be saved by a gospel you do not know, my friends. If you're not out sharing the gospel now, right now, this moment, it's not because you lack education. It's not because you lack training. It's because you lack love. It's because you love yourself more than you love Christ and the people going to hell around you. I could say that because that was my life as a pastor, as a church planter. The Lord had to hit me over the head and bring me to that realization that I loved me and my sermons a lot more than I loved the lost and the Christ I was preaching about. Make a list tonight of all the reasons why you won't go share the gospel with someone. You'll find immediately that they all have one common denominator. They're all about you. They have nothing to do with the lost. They have to do with self-preservation. And self-preservation is motivated by self-love. Want more boldness, my friends? I hope you do. Love yourself less than you do tonight. You want to be more bold tomorrow about the gospel? Love yourself less now. Love Christ more now. He's already given you the boldness. The Word of God says he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's already there. If you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the boldness is there. Because of who lives in you, because who saved you, because of who took your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, the boldness is there. Prayer should be, Lord, give me more of what you have already given me. And help me to repent of my self-love. Help me to stop usurping your sovereignty by making myself sovereign. Help me to repent of loving myself more than I've loved you and loved the lost around me. That's a prayer God will answer. That's a prayer Christ will answer. Because it will bring him glory to do so. Boldness is going to look different for each of us, right? You may not travel around the world and subject yourself to arrest and other things, standing on a box preaching the gospel. The Lord may never call you to that. It may be in the classroom where you exhibit your greatest boldness. It may be in the workplace where you exhibit that. It could be out on the street handing out a gospel tract or engaging a stranger for the first time in conversation. It might be at your dining room table with your spouse who's unsaved. Or with your kids who've grown up in the church and you know they're lost. But they've gone to every youth camp. They've gone to every retreat. They've gone to every short-term mission to build a house without sharing the gospel. They've done it all and you know they're lost. The boldness you may need to express tonight, the boldness you may need to engage tonight, may be at your dining room table with someone you love the most. God has given you that boldness. If you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, God has given you that boldness. Love yourself less so you can experience that boldness in your life. And your life will be filled with more joy because of it. Because you will be more like your Savior then than you are today. And if none of this makes sense to you, and if you're just inside just shaking your head and wondering when this guy's going to shut up, are you sure you know Christ? Are you sure? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? The Word of God says these things have been written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you have assurance of your salvation? If you do have assurance, where does that assurance lie? In you? In a prayer you prayed? In a mission trip you went on? In what you put in the basket each Sunday? Where does your assurance lie? If a speck of your assurance lies in anything you have done, you are likely not saved. Because Christ did all the work. You've done none. If you're born again, you're a recipient of God's grace. You are not an earner of God's grace. If you are truly born again, you have received the grace of God. You have received the mercy of God. You did not cooperate with God to get that. You're not sure of your salvation. Don't leave this place with that lack of assurance. Turn to Christ and live. Repent of your pride that would say, I'm saved because I did this. Repent of that pride. There are no proud people in heaven, my friends. If you're too proud to admit that you may have been playing church all these years, let me assure you, there are no proud people in heaven. None. Why? Because God humbled himself. There are no proud people in heaven because Jesus Christ humbled himself to take on the form of human flesh and then further humbled himself to allow himself to be butchered on a Roman cross so that sinners might be saved. There are no proud people in heaven because God humbled himself. That's why God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So turn. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ and live. Father, thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters. Lord, as we've spent quite a bit of time in your word tonight, Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ gathered here have been edified by your truth, Father. And I pray that you would give each and every one of us more of what you have already given us, boldness. Father, and that boldness would be consistent with who you have made us in Christ, our unique personalities, our unique life situations. There are hands and feet and arms and legs and eyes and ears in your body. No two of us are alike. So give us boldness right where you have placed us. Whether it's in our home, in our school, in the workplace, on the streets, a little of all of that, whatever it may be, Father, make us more bold than we are today. Not for our glory, but for yours. Help us to love ourselves less, to love your Son more than we do, knowing that we can never love him enough. And help us to truly love the lost, by being willing to boldly proclaim the gospel to them, no matter the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.